Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, that you begin a work in us, Lord, that your word says that we become new creatures. And as Steve has just shared, Father, I pray for each one of us, Lord, that as new creatures, it doesn't stop there, that we don't frustrate the work of your grace in our lives, Lord, that we allow that work to flow out to change others, Lord. Your word says that we become ministers of reconciliation, Father. And there's too many, Lord, that we've sat on the benches rather than being about the things you've called us to be about, Lord, that we're meant to have rivers of living water that flow out, Father, as we partake of you. You give freely and we're to give freely, Lord. And we just pray that that would be our testimony here, Father, for everyone that's called upon your name, Lord, that those around us would be changed because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to start in verse 13. Again, that's Matthew 16, verse 13. You can turn there if you would. This is the Son of Man, part 4. Judge not after the flesh. Before we get into that, I'm going to do a very quick recap of the first three parts, and I do mean quick. In part 1 of this Son of Man series, remember we're talking about that Christ had identified himself when he spoke of himself to audiences more often than any other name that he used. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. He's identifying as a man. He's identifying as Daniel's prophecy when Daniel looks to the heavens and God had given him a vision of the different cultures, the different kingdoms that would come, the different kingdom that he was living in, and those that would be after. The last vision he gets, he says, and there was one like unto the Son of Man. There was one that was like a man, but not quite a man. And he would ascend into the clouds and he would sit with God. And we know he's speaking of Jesus. And Jesus is not shy about identifying himself as such. You think about, I mean, that's a strange way to refer to oneself, because you think it's talking about when the scripture does, it's not unique to Jesus to use that phrase in the sense that at other times it says, even to Ezekiel, he'd say, Son of Man, talking about you man, you human. And here Jesus is saying, I, the Son of Man, I, the man, the human. It's like, I, the Son of Man. Anyway, just kind of a strange way to, if you think about it, but it's not if you think about prophetically. And it's important for us to recognize, as much as he is God-man, he is man-man. He identifies with us in our weaknesses, the scriptures say, and this is very important. But we said in part one, we talked about friendship and accountability. We talked about some, the Israelites and Balaam. And if you remember, Balaam was not able to prophesy a curse upon Israel, was he? And if you follow the story through, when he realized that he couldn't prophesy a curse against Israel, what did he do in order to trip Israel up? When God would not allow him to speak forth a curse, he could only speak forth blessing, he still managed to trip Israel up. And how was that? It says that he went and got these foreign women and helped introduce the Israelites to these women. And the rest is history, as the men of Israel did not give due diligence to guard one another, protect one another as friends and God's people. And anyway, the rest is history. Jesus and the disciples, whom he calls friends. So we mentioned the Israelites and Balaam because there's an accountability amongst God's people where we speak in one another's lives. Hopefully it's always just words of encouragement that you're headed the right way, keep on, keep on. But sometimes there's words of correction that come, right? That Jason, I'm a little bit concerned about what I see happening here. And I have to be in a place where I say, thank you for loving me enough to see that. And that's not a topic that we've shied away from here. We've talked about that many times. Jesus, again, he called his disciples friends. And as a man, friendships are important. It's not something we get away from. God looked at Adam and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. He created Eve. In John chapter 15, verse 13 through 15, it says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, he said, if you do whatsoever I command you. Look at Jesus putting stipulations on his friendship. That's terrible. No. It said, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. Friendship was akin to intimacy, that those out there don't know this, but I'm telling you because we're close and I consider you my friends. We said in this series, and you can say there's not a hard, fast rule about it, but really there are some pretty clear commandments about relationships in Christ. I said that you need a Paul in your life, you need a Barnabas, and you need a Timothy. A Paul meaning you need someone who is speaking into your life, someone who's been on this journey longer. A Barnabas, somebody who's in the journey with you, and y'all are at about the same pace. You maybe arrived at the same time, or maybe you didn't, but somebody had walked in the grace more and spent less time frustrating the grace of God in his life. And so you're at the same spot in this journey, and you, like peers are, right? And then I said you need a Timothy. And when I say that, you may say there's not any hard, fast rules. Really, there kind of is, in the sense that Scripture is very clear that we're commanded to make disciples. Well, if we're commanded to make disciples, to begin that, we first have to be disciples. To be disciples means to be in a place where you're allowing someone to disciple you, to speak into your life. To make disciples means you're not only being disciple, but you are then recognizing God at work in others where they're not where you are, and you have something to impart to them. Paul's not ashamed of this in his life. You think about with the Romans. He knows he's going to go and visit the Romans. He knows that he did not lay the groundwork in the city of Rome. But he says, yet I have a spiritual gift that I would like to impart unto you. He still had something that they needed that was going to be of benefit to them. This is a little bit of a... Too often we kind of approach this in a timid manner. How many, in your own life, I mean, you don't have to look at others, how many people can you consciously say, I was discipling this person? And yet, of the commands we were given in Christ, I command you, go make disciples of all nations. But to consciously speak to someone and say, I feel like God is prompting me to offer you, is that something you would be desirous of? And yet, that's one of the very key relationships that we've been called to. Again, just a summary, a Paul, a Barnabas, a Timothy. All three important. Part two, growing in grace. Here we looked at Jesus' own growth as recorded in Luke, that Jesus as a child grew in grace. It's hard to think about Jesus not being automatically pre-programmed by the hand of God like the Matrix to understand all things from infancy. He didn't. He grew in grace. He grew in stature and wisdom. When I pray over my kids, I always think about that and I always pray, Lord, I just pray that you continue to grow them, Lord, in grace, in wisdom, and in stature, Father. You fill them with your Spirit that they'd hear your voice. That covers the whole man. He's growing healthily in all manners. He grew in grace. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Just as Jesus was able to accomplish all the things the Father had called him to do, Christ has not abandoned you. He's given you His grace. He's given you His Spirit. He's given you the church. He's given you His Word. And with all these things at work in you and speaking into your life and equipping you, you're called to do all the things that He would call you to do. And it says you'll be lacking in none of it. He's given you the grace to do it. But interestingly, we said in part two, you can frustrate that grace. It says, Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We don't look at the whole of Galatians this morning, but interestingly, when he's talking to the Galatians about their salvation, and remember, and we touched on this last week for those that were here when we read part of Galatians together. For me, Galatians is very interesting because you have Paul, a man who he penned these words. He said, if I could, I would give up my salvation in order to see Israel saved. Now, those are strong words. And yet in Galatians, he says, if anyone preaches a different gospel than the one I first delivered you, he said, let him be a what? Accursed. And just to make sure you know he means business, he said, let me say that again in case you don't think I'm being clear. He says, if any man preaches a different gospel than the one I first delivered to you, let them be accursed. Same man. Is he split personalities? Is he gone? No. This is very serious business, that the grace of God was not earned by any of us by our own works. It was received in Christ. And he goes on to Galatians. He says, when we came among you and all the power of God was on display, the miracles and the healings and all the things that took place, did it take place by our own works or by our keeping of the law? No, it took place by what? By faith. So salvation comes by faith. The things that God has called us to do when we work for Him, all of this is done in faith. If we're really to do the works of God, it comes by faith. If we could do it ourselves, we can just put Christ aside. We can form a club. We can speak into people's minds, healing psychologically, and try to bring some sort of restoration apart from Him. But there is no real healing apart from Him, because without Him, there is no real life. And that's what Steve just spoke to, that He quickens us. It's not just someone being the breath of life. It's truly coming alive unto God again and being back in right relationship with Him. And so again, thinking about not frustrating this and all these things, meaning there's more yet to be seen and had in Christ than where we are yet. It's richer, it's deeper. Paul writes, he says that you would understand the height and the depth and the breadth of God's love for you. Guys, that's something that we're called to be continuing searching out until He calls us home. To truly understand that. And somebody had shared this picture the other day about it, and I thought, that's good. I mean, nothing quite captures the essence of God's love completely, but it's kind of like, y'all remember the House of Rose felt as a kid when you were looking at some magazine or something? Perhaps if you were like me, it was a comic book, I don't know. But how tickled you got. You're in there and you come across this just amazing piece of artwork that someone's drawn, and it's a full two-pager, right? Like, you open it up and it's like, it's not just a single page, it's one of those two-pages. Like, wow, that's amazing. And then you realize it's one of those trifolds, like there's another page, and you're like, oh my gosh, there's more! There's more in Christ, okay? So, there's more grace. And I'm not talking about more grace because we continue sinning and He has to give more grace. I'm talking about there's more grace. That there's more of Him. There's more that He. It's not about doing things for Him, but when you're with Him, you can't help but do things because He is still at work today. And to be with Him means to be at work where He is at work. Part 3, we talked about dominion. Again, this has already been touched upon in some respects. Here we looked at that dominion that man lost at the fall. There were things that we lost and we fell, we know that, but have been regained in Christ. In Luke 19:10 it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." He came to seek and save that which we lost when we fell. Christ came to seek those whom were lost. And what were they lost to? They were lost to the enemy. They'd lost that dominion that Christ had given them. Here He is, the Creator, and He places man in the earth and He says, "Take dominion. I've given it to you. I've given you authority." And we abdicated that authority. And ever since, it's been a battle between the enemy using us like puppets to kill, steal, and destroy, or those that just yielded themselves to God and said, "Help me, I'm undone." And Christ came back to restore us and reclaim that dominion, give us victory over the enemy. And this morning is where we pick up in part 4, not judging after the flesh. So I said, if you would, to turn to Matthew chapter 16, we'll start in verse 13. And again, anyone that was with us last year and went through Steve's series, you are well acquainted with these particular passages. So let's just start there in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people say I am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he and his disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ." We're going to read a few more verses. Just pause here. That's interesting, isn't it? He's not yet ready for the world for it to be announced who He really is. So it, just like Him speaking in parables, those aren't just to speak in the common tongue so that everyone understands. Really, it's shielding from certain people's eyes what He was saying. He says, "I speak in parables so that having eyes they see not, and having ears they hear not." Here, if they had known His Messiahship, His kingship, there are those against God's ultimate plan that would have tried to crown Him king right then to establish that kingdom on earth. And yet, for Him to really gain the kingdom in the only manner that it could truly be gained for us to be made right, there was much more work to be done and ultimately His passion on the cross. If that wasn't fulfilled, there is no everlasting kingdom. There would be just one more temporal kingdom with a man ascended to power for a brief period and then gone. And He knows that that's what would happen. We see elsewhere where people begin to get in a frenzy and want to crown Him, and it says that He would disappear from them, knowing their hearts. So He tells them, don't tell them yet. Don't go and express this. Verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. So, not yet, guys. I am the Christ, but don't go telling anyone yet. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, this is interesting because as we get closer to this day, Jesus begins to speak more and more about this, and yet there's still confusion about what he's saying. What are you talking about? They're going to hurt me and kill me. What is he talking about? But look at Peter. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then verse 24, the last verse we'll read right now. He said, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So I just want to look at my two main focuses this morning. Number one, Christ's church is made up of people that are deeper than their earthly heritage. And number two, Christ's church has been made to stand together against hell. Now, both these thoughts encompass a whole lot of different things that we get into. These truths encompass a whole lot about what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be His church, and we can go off on a lot of different directions with this. But this morning I want you to see, again, because Christ was a man, all throughout the gospel we see people had a hard time seeing past Jesus' flesh, right? It says that even His own brothers didn't believe in Him. It says His own brothers didn't believe in Him. The crowds questioned where He was from. They questioned His parents, His education. Isn't He the son of that carpenter? Isn't He from over here? Can anything good come from there? Yada, yada, yada. We know that in Isaiah 53, we receive a brief physical description of Christ. It says that He wasn't handsome to look upon. He wasn't comely. It says there was no physical beauty that would attract us to Him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Remember, y'all know the story of Samuel. He's going in and he's looking for who God is going to anoint king after Saul. It says, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Again, just building this, in John 8:15 it says, Jesus said, "Ye judge after the flesh, but I judge no man." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and 18, it says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Galatians chapter 3, verse 27-28. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is now neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." These passages speak to more than looking on someone's looks, their abilities, their age, their social circles, their race, their gender, their occupation, their home, and their family. What does it mean to look on someone after the flesh, to judge after the flesh? Is it just that Tim is taller than me and he has brown hair and I've got brownish red hair? Is it that he has a size 11 shoe? Close? Oh, 12. And I wear 10 and a half. Is that all that it means when we talk about judging someone after the flesh or looking at someone after the flesh? No, it encompasses so much more. But Christ's church is made up of people deeper than their earthly heritage. Now, we've already touched on all of these aspects this morning. Even as we took communion, we touched on some of this. Again, Matthew 16, 17, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Christ's church is built upon people who have received the revelation of who Jesus was. He's not just a man. He's the Christ man. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And if you were looking at it through worldly eyes, you would not have seen it. I mean, think about this for a moment. And this still happens today. miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, speaking with authority, speaking with authority, speaking with authority, touching and healing, raising the dead, doing things in a manner that no one had ever seen. And yet, despite all of that, people in their flesh still created room for doubt, to doubt who He was. But this revelation of who He is more important to those that have believed than all their earthly upbringing and heritage combined. We put a lot of stock, even today, even within church circles, about schooling, about upbringing, about all these different things. But at the end of the day, when a life has truly been changed of God, that's all that really matters, because that's that time spent with Jesus. And so there is a condition within that equation, in the sense that, can anyone be in God and serve God and be used of God? Yes. But it doesn't mean they will if they frustrate the grace of God at work in their lives. I don't care if you've been to seminary. I don't care where you've been. What matters is what have you done with Christ now that you know who He is, and how have you spent time with Him? Because if you're spending time with Him, He can do anything through a yielded vessel that He wants to. It takes a man from merely having an earthly heritage to a heavenly heritage. It makes him something more than meets the eye. Or to quote, y'all forgive me, I know this is still fresh, but to quote Kanye, it takes dead men walking, sleeping men, he said, and awakens them. Guys, I've actually really enjoyed quite a few of the interviews I've watched with him after he's professed Jesus. I mean, I don't know where all this will go, but I have hope for him just like I have anyone else. It says, this is one of the reasons that when we are awakened, once we have put our faith in Jesus, once we have been born again, we begin to live in such a way, to dress in such a way, to speak in such a way, not to draw attention to our earthen vessels, but to draw attention to Him. So hear me. This is what's sad. So often after being in Christ, we still put so much emphasis on this. It's like this is how we identify ourselves. He said neither male nor female. Now, he's not getting willy-nilly liberal there. He's not talking about women, you know, men participating in women's sports. He's not saying that He didn't create a man and a woman and this is good in His creation. But He's saying when we look at each other, there's more to it than that. If we're still walking around in flesh, we have a real hard time loving each other in purity, because I'm still looking at you. It could be with eyes of lust. It could be with this. It could be with that. It could be for what can Tim provide to me? He's just another guy who doesn't really have anything going on. Doesn't have anything going on. He's got a deposit of Christ in him. I don't mean you don't have anything going on, Tim. You actually have quite a bit going on. I mean, Tim is a very, God, very gifted man. But not to make argument, not to belabor this point, but it's interesting that so many people still try to find identity outside of Christ, and whether it's covering themselves with tattoos post-Christ, and I'm not preaching about that, or just even in the way they dress. For me, it's not about drawing attention to ourselves. The more of Him, the less of us. It's like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. I don't care if anyone ever sees me. The question is, do they see Jesus? Now, I'm going to use a story that I believe Michael first introduced us to, but I think it's worth using again this morning. Hopefully some of you haven't heard it this morning. Anybody here know about Corrie ten Boom? Anybody here familiar with Corrie ten Boom? Anybody familiar with her sermon about chocolate? Anybody know about her sermon about chocolate? Okay. It really blesses me, and it really speaks to this morning. So if y'all, I didn't type it all up. I'm just going to read it here, okay? So it'll give you just a little bit of a quick history of who she is in case you don't know who she is. And because it doesn't share this, I'll share this. I had read The Hiding Place years ago, and it's interesting because she recognized, she's like, I wasn't a very pretty young lady. You know, I was a bit homely. And she recognized that, and she said, there just wasn't a lot of gentlemen callers coming. I really didn't foresee marriage in my future. And she never ended up getting married, and she was at peace with that. And she served the Lord faithfully all her life. But it's interesting to think about that, because again, we put so much stock, whether it's one way or the other. But so Corrie ten Boom and her family were Dutch Christians who risked their lives to save Jews from the Nazi Holocaust during World War II. Her best-selling book, The Hiding Place, describes the affliction they suffered and the power of forgiveness to heal wounds from the past. Even though ten Boom lost her family and two siblings in the Nazi death camps, she often quoted her sister Betsy, who died in the Ravensbrück camp. There is no pit so deep that He, God, is not deeper still, her sister would say. Excuse me. After the war, Ten Boom visited a prison camp at, and y'all, I'll butcher these names, but Darmstadt, which housed some of the former Nazi female guards from Ravensbrück, where she had been imprisoned. Now the tables were turned. So imagine these two young women from their youth up serving the Lord, loving the Lord, walking in purity, and now they're a part of a prison camp where men are gawking, women are gawking, they're being hosed down, they're being stripped. All these terrible things are happening. And now the war is over, they've been liberated, she's been free, her sister died, and now she's actually called to go minister to some of these very women who had been her captors in prison. The tables are turned. Tin Boon had her freedom, but these former guards were now the ones behind bars. She said, "I had come here to show these people the way to real freedom," she noted in another of her books. Amazing Love, published by the Christian Literature Crusade. "I had come to speak of the love of God that surpasses all understanding, to tell about Jesus Christ who came into the world to make people happy under all circumstances." Did you catch that? Now, that's a very different gospel than God just came to make you happy. It's a true that speaks of joy in Christ under all circumstances, tribulations and trials and whatever's going on, that we have something in Him that supersedes and surpasses all these things. She made the visit knowing it would not be easy to reach the hearts of these women who were hardened by war. "Their faces were glum," she observed at first. "It seemed as if I were addressing a stone wall." Tin Boom prayed silently that the love of God would fill her and shine through her. But all she could see on the surface was aversion to her message, along with embittered hearts. The women had Bibles with them and seemed to be familiar with them because they were able to quickly find the verses Tin Boom cited. But after speaking twice to the women without any visible response, she went to the prison superintendent for advice. "Can you tell me why I get no response at all?" she asked. The superintendent laughed and said, "The women have said to me, 'This Dutch woman speaks in such a simple way. We Germans are more highly cultivated and so much more profound in our theology.'" Now, this is tricky, guys. Y'all, we forget that the majority of Germany during this time of the Holocaust identified as Christians. Okay? "I'm afraid you won't get along well together," the superintendent said. "But why don't you try once more?" Tin Boom went back to her room and dropped to her knees in prayer. "Lord, won't you please give me a message? I am not cultured enough and not profound enough theologically for these National Socialist women." Then the still small voice of the Lord spoke to her heart with one simple word conveyed: chocolate. At first, the word seemed completely senseless. What kind of message is this? But suddenly a light went on in her mind. She had with her a box of chocolates, something unavailable anywhere in post-war Germany, to say nothing of the prison. Tin Boom went back to speak to the former prison guards a third time. As she surveyed the faces of her audience, she still saw resistance and distance on every somber face, she recounted in her book. "This is my last visit with you, so I brought you a little treat. Some chocolate," she told them. Suddenly, every face in the room lit up. They hadn't had chocolate for a long time. What an extravagance for these poor prisoners to have one small piece of chocolate. All at once, we were friends. Tin Boom noted in her book, by the way, if you want to be my friend, no. Some even asked her later to write her name and address in their Bibles. Tin Boom began her chocolate sermon with a gentle reprimand. "No one has said anything to me about the chocolate." "Oh, yes, we did," they replied quickly. "We thanked you." "Yes, of course. But no one questioned me about the chocolate. No one asked whether it had been manufactured in Holland or what quantities it contained of cocoa, of sugar, of milk, or vitamins. You have done exactly what I intended you to do. You have eaten it and enjoyed it." Then Tin Boon held up her Bible in front of them. "It is just the same with this book. If I read about the Bible in a scientific, theological, or scholarly way, it does not make me happy. But if I read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, then I am really happy. When I read in this book that there are many mansions in my Father's house, I know that He is also preparing a place for me." As she spoke, the Holy Spirit began to work in the women's hearts. Barriers fell away, and understanding and longing were born in their eyes before me. A hunger to hear more of that love that surpasses all understanding, many of the women found new life as a result of the chocolate message. Months later, Tin Boon visited a large hospital in Germany. An emaciated patient not long for this world seemed to recognize her. "Do you remember me?" the patient asked Corey. Tin Boon had to admit that she couldn't, to her regret. "Last year I was a prisoner in Darmstadt," she said. "When you visited the camp, you preached on chocolate. That was the moment of my conversion," she affirmed. "Since then, I have not read about the Bible, but in it. Now I have to die, but I am not afraid. I, too, have read in his book that in my Father's house are many mansions. And this I know, Jesus is also preparing one for me." We said this morning that God can speak to things that we can't. What a silly message. Chocolate. What are you doing, Lord? It wasn't about her education. It was about her Savior and how her Savior could reach to the most educated or to the lowest of low. The church, made up of all, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, girl and boy, educated and uneducated, comely and uncomely, it is built upon the revelation of who Jesus is. When a person receives Christ, they receive the rich deposit of God's Spirit, making them new creatures. They go from perhaps ordinary to extraordinary, and we should treat all as such. In this passage of Matthew, Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Let me ask you, who does God say that you, a Son of Man, are? A daughter of man. Who are you? He calls you his sons. He calls you his daughters. Sons and daughters who are growing in grace. And at this point right here, I'd just like to say, how many of you growing up, maybe your home was a little bit dysfunctional, I don't know. My family did not quite have the reins on the children in some of the areas that they should have. And that I speak no disrespect when I say that. We had a bit of a loose leash and probably should not have, so we got into quite a bit of trouble. But one thing I knew was that when there was a fight, no matter how mad I was at my siblings, at the end of the day, they were still my siblings. And no matter who we were having a tiff with in the neighborhood, at the end of the day, they were my siblings. When we look at others who are in Christ, Christ has called us to fight, to guard the unity that's been given in Him. I don't care what else, what other differences we have. And things do have to be worked out. We've talked about, we've preached about Ephesians and coming to the unity of faith. That's something that takes work. But He's already given the unity of the Spirit, and it's something that you have to guard. Because the enemy wants to come and do everything he can to disseminate that, to separate that, to fight against that unity that Christ has already given, that He's born us. He's born us into the same family. I had no choice in who my siblings were. We were born in the same home, and because of that, we lived together, we grew together, and Christ has called us to do the same. He calls you sons, He calls you daughters. Turning from all the vices of the enemy and the lies and the lust of the world and the flesh and following Jesus, sons and daughters who together in Christ are the church. The church with the very gates of hell, Jesus said, could not, would not stand against. This brings me to our second point this morning. Christ's church has been made to stand together against hell. In Matthew chapter 16, 18b, it says, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, anyone that has spent any time in Christ, you know that we're not talking about the rock that is Peter, because that rock would falter. We're talking about the rock that is the truth of who Jesus was. If it's firmly built upon this about who He is, then it will be built well. Heaven and hell are made up of spiritual beings. How many of you know that? God is spirit. Some standing with and serving God. Some of those spirits serve God. We call them angels. Worshiping and honoring God. Besides those, a whole host of other creatures that most of us don't understand a whole lot about. The Nephilim and Seraphim and Visaphim and all the different... There's some strange things going on there. But some, in rebellion to God's authority and His plan, seek to make shipwreck His will on the earth and those He has created. Humanity, us, are spiritual beings that are wrapped in these earthen vessels. And as we've already emphasized this morning, sometimes we can put too much emphasis on this. This really belonged to the latter part, but I think about Paul, somebody who's not that big in stature, somebody who comes and he says of his own mouth, "I didn't speak with great compelling words, I didn't have great oratory, you know, but I came in the power of God." But It's so easy to have the flesh enter into things and what we build things around and what we tend to gravitate around rather than gravitating around what Christ wants for His people. And if we're to stand against the gates of hell, we can't do it in our flesh. It has to be done by Him because He's the one that really obtained the victory. When the church comes to the place where it recognizes the call of God upon the other believers, this is imperative what I'm trying to communicate this morning. When the church comes to the place where it recognizes the call of God upon other believers around them, no longer divided by special interest, no longer the cowboy church, the black church, the white church, the college campus church, but just His church, no longer divided by flesh, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is built upon, and we could go beyond these things, but three things real quick. This is built upon you recognizing your own inner man and the deposit of Christ in you rather than looking to your own flesh and what you consider your limitations. We touched on this a few sermons ago that there's so many I can't nots and that's not me nots and in the church just not nots rather than yes Lord, yes Lord. If I call you to do something, He's going to enable you to do it. But stop worrying about not having what someone else has. You have Christ in you. And if He calls you to do something, you can do it. Period. That's just not me. You're right. It's not you and the old man. But I'm not worried about the old man. We're worried about the new man. And in the new man, you can do anything that He calls you to do. You must allow God to be God in your life. His work supersedes all your supposed limitations. Number two, you must recognize others. If you're not going to recognize yourself according to the flesh, you need to stop recognizing others according to the flesh. Not according to their flesh, but rather the work of Christ in them. And let me be clear. That means, what does love do? Love always hopes. Brother so-and-so has done this the same way for so long, and I just don't know that that can be changed. And I know it's not right, and I've spoke to it. Let me tell you something. Love hopes. You know who we are really good about forgiving every day? I'm really good about forgiving this guy. And continuing to allow God to work in this guy. But I get a lot more frustrated with others and their shortcomings than I do my own. Love hopes. There is hope. If someone is still in Christ, there is hope that His Word can penetrate, that every revelation can come forth, that they can say, I didn't see it, but you know what? I now do see it. Praise God, they see it. The church is made of many different members according to the calling and election of God. And until we recognize and appreciate the call of God into all the members, the work of the church will be frustrated. I don't want to be a part of frustrating that work. I don't want you to be a part of frustrating that work. Number three, you must set your thoughts towards God and you need to be filled with God's Spirit to see things according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. And this is the one that I want to emphasize in this part because we've already talked about, and again, we could really go a lot further with this, what it means not to judge by the flesh. But again, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22 through 24, it says this, and I probably picture this a little bit different than the way some of the interpreters here pictured it, and I could be wrong. I'm not building a defense for it. I just hear me. It says, then Peter took him. Tim, would you come here for a minute? So here's Peter, right? Peter's the one. He's outspoken. He's quick on the draw. We know that. I mean, he's the guy that chops the guy's ear off. I mean, he's hands-on. And here Jesus is. He's sharing with them, something's going to happen, guys. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're not going to handle me well. They're going to beat me up, and they're going to kill me. And Peter's just beside himself. I mean, Peter's got, just like the rest of those around him, he's got the idea that the kingdom has come and this guy's going to be king and we're going to crown him and all's going to be made right. The Romans are going to be set in their place and Israel will again take preeminence. But we know that that's not the way it was going down. So, but let's read this. It says, then Peter took him. So when I read that, when I think someone took him, Peter grabs Jesus, right? He's taking him. Now, whether he takes him to the side or not, away from the others, I don't know. But he takes Jesus, and he's like, he says, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. Now, I don't think he spoke King James English, and I don't know how he said it in Hebrew. He says, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned, but listen, this is what's cool. So, when you take someone, in my mind's eye, he's taken me, he said this to me. But this is what Jesus does. He says, he turned. So if someone took me, I think we're already facing each other. So when Jesus turned, I don't picture him turning towards Peter. I picture him turning away from Peter. So he turns and he says, get thee behind me, Satan, which this would be illustrated, would it not? If that turning literally put the voice of Satan behind him, "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Thank you, Tim. Now, I said, like, here I've got a side-by-side Bible. In the New Living Translation, it says, Jesus turned to Peter and said, so they've got Jesus turning to Peter, but again, I've got Peter grabbing Jesus. And so when I see Jesus turning, I picture him turning and, "Get behind me, Satan," right? Why is this important? Whether right or wrong, it really doesn't matter, but there are times in our life where we know that we're to stand against the wiles of the enemy, that he, like a lion, seeks whom he may devour. We know that in Jesus' case, he'd already been out in the wilderness prior to his ministry beginning. He'd fasted for 40 days, right? We know he's weak. We know he's hungry. And here comes the enemy, and he's speaking these things into Jesus' ear. And Jesus combats every one of the lies with the truth. But what does Satan do? It says that he leaves. Does it say he leaves never to return? And what does it say? It says he leaves till he can come back into a more opportune time. So it's a safe assumption to look at this as one of those opportune times, that here Satan has come back, and he's actually using one of Jesus' compatriots, one of his friends, someone who's closest to him. Now, this doesn't mean Peter's not saved. It doesn't mean that he's not going to be later filled with the Spirit, because he is. All these good things are still going to happen. But if we're not careful, we can get caught up in the wrong spirit. And Peter's not the only one guilty of this. There were other disciples as well. They were ready to call down fire on the Samaritans. And Jesus is like, "Whoa, you don't know what spirit you're of." In our own lives. Now think of the hardest thing in my mind that Jesus is going to go through is his passion. Right? And so obviously one of the points that Satan's going to try to touch him on is trying to get him not to go through with this. That, "Whoa, you know, far be it from you. Get behind me, Satan." There's times where maybe, and I'm not speaking to Jesus being weak about this, or I'm not projecting anything onto Christ. But for us, I know that there's some areas that we're weaker in than others. And when it comes to combating Satan, you need not flirt with whatever that particular struggle is. You just need to turn. You need to say, "Get behind me." And just like Joseph running from Potiphar's wife, you need to get out. Because there are some things Jesus said. He said when a temptation comes, he will always provide a way out. And there are some things that you just have no business trying to carry on a discussion with the enemy. You just need to turn your back, tell him to get behind you, and get out. And I don't know what that is in your life. I know my own struggles. I know areas where someone, and it, just like with Jesus, so often it's going to come through someone who you would consider a friend. That doesn't mean they're still not a friend. It doesn't mean that, but they didn't hear the Lord on this one, okay? And here, Peter was not hearing the Father. He was looking at things through men's eyes. I had a friend do the same thing with me. He said, this pales in comparison, but anybody here ever had to leave a job? Now, it's one thing to leave a job when you're single and have no children, right? Like, whatever, dude. Like, you can't hurt me. If I end up on the street tomorrow, that's no big deal. Well, you start get married, start having children. Oh, a little bit different. My role of provider is not just me eating ramen noodles. It's a bunch of kids depending on ramen noodles as well. So, no. But I was getting ready to leave a job that I'd been at for 9 years. And I felt the Lord impress upon me. I mean, customary notice is what, 2 weeks? I felt the Lord prompt me to give them 3 months. So, and I went to a friend about this, and he said, Peter, he grabbed me. He's like, "No, you don't do that. Are you crazy?" He said, "I'm going to be honest, Jason." He said, "If I were you, I may not even say anything at all." He said, "I would just leave." He said, "They're sorry." He said, "They'll fire you." I said, "I don't think they are sorry, even if they are." And I said, "God's got this." I really felt impressed. No. So now, but this is really tempting, because then I start thinking about my wife, my children. What if he's right? What if I do go and tell them, "Look, I'm leaving," and they fire me? What am I going to do for income in the meantime if that's what happens? And so this is a real temptation. So I had to quickly, when that happens, you already know God has spoken something. You really need to grab a hold of what you know He's spoken. Especially, it's a little bit easier because I didn't view this guy as just a spiritual juggernaut, which would have made it a little bit different. Had he said 2 weeks, bare maximum, not, "No, you just need to walk out." Like, I was like, maybe I would take it a little bit. But it was still a temptation nonetheless. But I did give him 3 months, and it went fantastically. There was even a party thrown, and not like, okay, he's leaving, but like, sorry to see you go. Another temptation, I've shared this before, but again, remember, Satan's going to hit you where you're weakest. One of the things, just like Adam, where was Adam weak? He has total dominion, he's got total authority, all he's got to do is rebuke Satan in the garden, but he doesn't do that. Eve's like, oh, look at this, it's so good. Adam wants some? Adam's got a choice. What does he do? He chooses Eve over God. Now, men in history and women in history have been doing this ever since. We get all kinds of befuddled. We see the clear word of God. Don't do this. Oh, but it just feels so right. I don't care how it feels. What does Ben Shapiro say? God and facts don't care about your feelings. I mean, we're emotional beings, and emotions are good unless they're not being led by truth, right? And I've shared this before. I have been engaged before I was engaged to Katie. In clear disregard to what I knew God had already spoken in my life. I'm not saying he'll do this with you. I believe there's one tenet that he's given us about spouses, and that's be not unequally yoked together. Are you single? You have a desire to be married? Don't get into something where someone's not pursuing Christ in the same manner that you are. That's the command. Now, can he go beyond that and say there's actually this specific person? Yes, he absolutely can. And we even know that a spouse, a wife particularly, it says is a gift from God. So if it's a gift, then there's some credence to him preparing someone very specifically. But I'm not here to defend that one or the other. But he did to me come and speak to me and say, the woman you're going to marry will show no interest in you. You will have to do all the legwork. Any girl that I had dated outside of Christ, they all showed interest. Later I would find out none of them have good dads, and so they were more enthusiastic.
I missed that.
I'm sorry too. But like so many, I met a young lady in church. I thought, oh, she loves the Lord. She sings to the Lord. She praises the Lord. She's not ashamed of the Lord. And of course, there was a physical attraction. But here's the key part. She expressed her intent before I ever expressed any. And he had already told me that's not the way it was going to happen. And I just tried to circumnavigate that truth, even though I knew that he was so clear about it in my mind to me and in my spirit. I knew that to be the case. Guys, it was almost shipwreck. I mean, it was bad. Like, it's humbling. It was embarrassing. We ended up getting engaged. And I don't speak this again wherever she is. If she was ever to listen to this, I pray that she's doing well in Christ. But she was not supposed to be the one for me, and I knew that. And later there would be more red flags, but I was already committed with the engagement. And it was like, oh, my gosh. And it would end up being a big blow up in my face. But I knew. Why am I saying all this again? Because when God has said something to you and it's in agreement with His Word, you need to cling to it. And Satan knows where to get you. It's an opportune moment for a reason. It's opportune to you. It may not mean something to anyone else, but it's going to mean something to you. Somewhere that you're weak. Somewhere that, And just so that you know, one of the things, and I shared this because I shared this story in a sermon recently this year, is one of the great protections throughout that was the fact that, and I'm not telling anyone to do this, but I had made a vow I wasn't even going to kiss a girl again until I got married at 21 after playing the dating game for so long. So this girl and I had only ever held hands, so a lot of my emotions and all those things were guarded in that, which really helped, but it was still just a terrible, terrible thing. So, we need to savor the things that be of God. Why? He can be trusted. We too often, and it's already been touched on this morning, what's the one reason for not having faith? What's the opposite of faith? It's fear. It's fear that God can't really be trusted. The Israelites, look at this deliverance, crossing the sea. And then a short period after, oh, we're going to die. He's not taking care. And it says all these things were recorded for our benefit that we wouldn't fall prey to the same way of thinking that He's proven Himself over and over, and yet a new crisis of faith arises, and all of a sudden we forget everything He's done up to this point, like He's not good in our lives. He's good. He loves you. Again, too many within the church walls begin their sentences with, I know what God says, but. If you know what God says, there is no but. The church too often looks to the flesh and its methods for success rather than to the work of God in every member's life. It's about what only God can do. Let me speak to this quickly and I'll close. I didn't realize we were running so long. Any of y'all know that recently I promoted a book to several of y'all and shared it with you because it blessed me so much about by Michael Brown about the Holy Spirit and some of the dangers of what's happened in the church, because there are other spirits that are abroad and other spirits that are being glorified and lifted up rather than being brought down and being put behind us. One of those spirits, if you listen to the book, is very much about the prosperity gospel that's gone forth in the church and such an abuse of it. Something that should be well behind us because it has no place in Christ and the manner that it's come forth. Now, what's sad is, in reaction, so often Christians begin to malign and speak against prosperity as a whole. When if you look at God's word about it, He is about prospering His children. But you need to understand what prosperity is. Not just react to the evil abuses of it with that teeter-totter pattern or that pendulum pattern where, oh, abuse, let's swing it way out wide over here in correction and all prosperity is bad. We should all be paupers and have no money, because if you have anything, you're guilty of sin. When God wants to provide for His children, He wants to take care of them. The question is what place these things that He's given us have in our life and how we use them and or freely give them out. He gave, we'll give them out. It doesn't matter because He can give again. He's the provider. But in saying that, some very gross stories were brought forth. And if we're standing as the church is meant to stand, then we'll recognize these spirits and they'll have no place amongst us. We, like Christ, can say, this is not the gospel that He meant for us to communicate. Too many are being bamboozled, are being swindled, and then others are buying in that aren't really in it for Christ, but they're in it because they were promised a bill of goods that have nothing to do with the gospel that was offered. So much so, and Michael Brown shares in his book, he said, I had a friend share with me, one of these prominent prosperity pastors or evangelists, he shared with me about some of the abuses in a newsletter that he received from them, and he thought, rather than speculate on what was being said, I thought, I'm going to sign up for that newsletter just to see what's really going on. So he signs up for this guy's ministry, and the guy begins giving him these emails and just twisting and manipulating God's word about what it meant to sow into this guy's ministry. And he'd say, you've got 3 months left. If you will sow now this much, God will bless back much, you know, this and this much. This is a promise from the Lord. Don't miss this opportunity. And it's like, oh, okay. Well then, so of course he doesn't respond and give the guy any money. A week later, oh, we're getting close now. Please don't miss this opportunity where God... And then he passes it. You may have missed it, but you still have a chance to get in on... I mean, these are blatant abuses, but guys, there are elderly women and naive Christians sitting at home who are receiving these, and they're giving their money to these things. If the church was the church, local... there'd be no place for that. Why? Because it'd be called out like that. But there's so many Spartan ministries where someone's off on their own doing their own thing and running around helter-skelter and they're accountable to no one. When Christ has said, remember I said that there is a mandate. There's Paul's and Barnabas's and Timothy's meant to be in all of our lives. That's because God has given a structure that says, here's my church. Here's how I want it organized. Here's where I want you. And he says, I'm not just asking you to submit to leaders. I have called all of you to submit one to another. And when that submission happens, if I'd have had someone in my life years ago that could have said, Jason, didn't the Lord tell you that the woman you're going to marry would be someone that you had to pursue? But I didn't let anyone in that area of my life. And so there was no one available that could have spoken to it unless someone was filled with the Spirit of God, which would come later that I have people in my life that are baptized in the Spirit. And God could, not that He needs to do it this way, but could have given him a word of knowledge. And Steve could have come and said, you haven't said anything about this, but the Lord showed me something. Oh my gosh. That's the beauty of God's Spirit being at work. He loves us enough that if we're not open in the way and in right relationship that we should be, He can speak to Nathan's just like He did with David and say, I see what happened. But you need not worry, because He'll only reveal it to those that He entrusts with that information. Okay? I said 2 points this morning, and let me just re-emphasize them.
I'm on it.
Oh, you're not on it.
I'm not sure I understand.
I don't understand either. I'm sorry, y'all. Christ Church is made up of people deeper than their earthly heritage. Let's move that. And Christ Church has been made to stand together against hell. I compel you this morning to stop looking on one another in the flesh. I don't know where that begins for you. I don't know where it begins in relationships with people that you know. But start looking at what Christ is doing in their life and encourage that and speak to that and desire for that to come forth. It's real easy to look at their weaknesses. It's real easy to look at their flesh. But start looking at the work that Christ has begun and help bring that work forth. I have great hope that that work is real. I know that it's real because it's real in my life. I see it at work in your lives. I see it at work in my wife's life. And I'm so thankful that I have people that don't give up on me, and I'm not going to give up on you either. We're going to work to the end that no matter how many times I act like a knucklehead, somebody loves me enough to say, Jason, you can be a knucklehead, but Christ in you is richer than that knuckleheadedness, and eventually it will prevail. I don't know what your knuckleheadedness is, but and again, Christ's church has been made to stand together against hell. That it's not Jason against hell, it's Christ's body against hell. And that takes everybody being who Christ has called them to be. And that means what Steve said this morning. It's not just about now that you're being alive to God, it's being alive to God and letting God be God and letting Him work through you and in you into others. That it's not just what He can do for you. What He's done for you is meant to transpire and change others as well, both in the body and outside the body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we'd be a people that not judge after the flesh. We don't look to the wisdom of the world. We don't look merely to talent, Lord. We look to character. We look to heart. We look to what You've done on the inside of a man, on the inside of a woman, on the inside of a child, Father. We bless You, Lord, for Your redeeming work in Christ. We bless You for Your atonement. We bless You for Your Spirit, Lord, that You give out, Lord, that You fill Your children to overflowing. Again, I bless You over every man, woman, and child here, Lord, and those that aren't here that may listen to this later. Help us all to walk in Your Spirit, Lord. We bless You in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.